If you grew up in church, you know you had that thing on the wall that showed attendance and offerings. How many remember that? You come in and you have all the numbers, right? And I always walk in as a kid and I think, doesn't that tell everybody that the most important thing around here is how many people show up and how much money they give? As if somehow that's the most successful way. Way to measure success. Is that the way we measure success? It shouldn't be, should it?
No.
And yet people are persuaded it hasn't been that many years ago where churches would charge for the best seats in the house. And I know our deacons have discussed this on a few occasions. And then there was the free church, right? Which became very popular in this area for that reason, is they didn't charge for those best seats in the house. Well, anybody who grows in a Baptist background knows the best seats are always the back row. I remember hearing a guy say one time that his church he was going to design only had one row. When you walked in, there was only one row, it was in the back. Just one row. People came in all this open space here, and that one row, I said, well, what choice did you have? You'd have to sit in the back row. But the minute that back row was full, it would trigger a mechanism that slid the row to the Ford. Another back row would pop up. You'd fill that one in, you just... Because we know only the giants of the spiritual faith sit on the front rows. What am I going to say? Turn your Bibles to James chapter 2, would you? James chapter 2. James moves not to a different topic, but to a different branch of the same topic. It's the second reference to Christ in the book. Only chapter 1 and chapter 2 mention him by name. But there's certainly plenty of references to Christ throughout the book without name, but in reference to his teaching. And in this one, James calls his brethren again, those who've been scattered, probably from the city of Jerusalem, off to the surrounding areas because of persecution, and calls them to a certain way of thinking about things. And the reason he did this is because I believe a real problem existed within the church. I don't think this is a hypothetical situation. I think there's a real problem here. He says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine, brilliantly colored apparel, and there should also come in a man who's poor, wearing what? Filthy clothes. And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, here, sit in this good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with what kind of thoughts? Evil thoughts. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he said, do not commit adultery. Also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I'd like to start off by saying what I'd like to do for all of us this morning in the course of this message, in the course of this passage of Scripture, is give us all a nice, nice, healthy dose of humility. I dare say we could use a little bit. Maybe we could use a lot. There are times we all get just a little bit full of ourselves. Think just slightly higher than we ought to think of ourselves. And in the process of thinking higher than than we should of ourselves, we then have a tendency to think lower of others, because the only way to raise ourselves up is to raise ourselves up above somebody else, because it's all an issue of comparison. I remember years ago, and this was many, many, many years ago, but I was studying the martial arts, and I received my first degree black belt. I really thought I was something. I was limber. Hard to believe that now. I could do the splits. You could stand me against the wall and take my foot and bring it all the way up and touch the wall behind me. I can't do that now, otherwise I would die. But boy, did I think I was tough. Until Fred Huey came to the studio. Another black belt. We fought. I think about 15 seconds into the fight, I was out. He had the fastest feet I've never seen, because I never saw it coming. And I was gone. I got a nice, healthy dose of humility. How many have ever needed a healthy dose of humility? And God obliged. Right? I mean, he says, okay, let's try this for a while. Because it really isn't in us. It's all in him. And the reason we show partiality is because some reason we think it's more about us than about him. He says, do not hold the faith. That which you believe, that embodiment of what Christianity is all about, that which we hold in our hearts to say, I know Jesus as my Savior. Christ dwells in me. When you hold all of that in you, do not hold that with any level of partiality. You don't have something more because you are more. We don't have more than somebody else because God in heaven looked down and said, wow, that person's worth saving. Because there was nobody worth saving from God's perspective. Because God is a sovereign God and we don't deserve salvation. Now, praise God, his grace makes salvation available. And we're born again today because of the sovereign grace of God Almighty. But it's not because we merited it. We did not earn anything from God. And we certainly have done plenty not to earn anything from God. So why would we raise ourselves up to such a degree that we would show partiality to people? He says, do not hold this faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. James is trying to get these people to understand that this whole concept of religion, that religion that he preceded in the previous chapter, he ended it by saying, is that partiality that makes our tongues do right, we speak the right words, shows our hearts compassion toward other people, and shows morality and purity in our lives. He says that kind of religion is born in the heart. And what a lesson for Christians to learn, and what this generation of Christians needed, as well as our generation needs, to know that the religion that's true and right before God is a religion not of outward performance, but a religion of the heart. It's a religion of thought process. It's a religion of the way you think about and the way you perceive God and perceive your world, perceive yourself. Your heart has to change. Religion isn't a change of behavior. Religion is a change of heart that results in a change of behavior. And James is trying to get across that partiality is part of that change that takes place in a person's life, is they no longer live life with partiality. And what is partiality? Basically, is saying, I perceive by what I see to be something better, because it's all about perspective. It's all about what I see. We see a person where what it talks about in this passage of Scripture, these golden rings or these bright apparel, the idea was, is a very expensive outfit. And we know people like to dress up for church. And I'm not opposed to dressing up for church. It's not a sin, gals. If you want to wear earrings and some jewelry and you want to slap a little makeup on, that's fine. J. Vernon McGee made it the best statement of all about that. He says, if the barn needs painting, paint it. I would never say that, of course, because I think that's inappropriate, but J. Vernon McGee could get away with it. There's nothing wrong with that. But if we come to church and begin to show favoritism to those individuals in our church just because of that status symbol of looks, dress, or cars they drive, or homes they live in, and give them preferential treatment in any way. And I have to say, I believe it still happens today, more so on the negative side than the positive side, that individuals who are poor and individuals who are needy and don't show forth success are not often given a voice in church. They're not often listened to because they're not successful. Jim made a really good point this morning in his testimony. Jim has a job because God gave him one. And if we don't look at it that way and don't realize this is in God's hands, because if he or somebody else lost the job and did not get the job, that would not make that person less than the one who got one. And yet we have a tendency to say, well, if he doesn't have a job or as good a job as I have, then he doesn't get the voice. People don't respect him because we're measuring it all for the wrong measurements, saying all these other things. And so he says, let me illustrate it for you, people. He goes, I want you to understand this. Look at verse 2. Imagine you're in a church service. He says, if there should come one person into your assembly, and some of your translations will say synagogue, don't make too much of that. It was a term often used of the Christian church in the first couple centuries. They would sometimes call their assemblies synagogues. Obviously, coming from a Jewish context, that would make sense. But as you have a church service, someone comes to your church service, and what's he wearing? Gold rings, fine apparel. And there should also come along with him, what kind of guy? Poor. How do you know? He's wearing old, dirty, filthy clothes. Where do you place him? Apparently, there was ushers. Somebody was making decisions, right? I mean, it didn't look like it was open seating. I often wonder about the guy that fell out the window in Paul's service. How did he get that seat in the first place? I mean, if they're seating people, say, will you sit in the window ledge? Maybe they knew he had a problem about falling asleep in the service, and that was one way to take care of that problem. I've often thought of that cure occasionally as I've watched people spiritually nod during my messages. This guy's filthy. I'm sure he smells. What do you do about that? I've watched people in churches turn their noses up, walk away from people because they make them feel uncomfortable. The rich don't, but the poor and the needy and the smelly do. And so these two guys come to church, and the one guy says, hey, I got a place just for you. And he walks him down and puts him in the back of the synagogue. But he finds this beautiful chair, pillow place to sit, and sits him there. And the one who's filthy and poor, he says, well, you can stand over there. Now we look and we're repulsed by that, are we not? Doesn't that sound horrible? And I dare say we probably wouldn't be so blatantly bold about our partiality. I think more than likely we would do it more covertly, don't you think? I think what we would do is someone came in the church. By the way, does anybody in church ever make you feel uncomfortable? I mean, I do. Don't I make you feel uncomfortable at times? I mean, aren't there some people that you have more trouble with? Now, that's hard to admit that. You don't have to call out names or anything. I mean, but there are some people that are more difficult, right? And our personalities are different or whatever. And so what do Christians do normally in that kind of setting? Avoid, right? They walk in. What do? Ease your way over to the other side, right? And in your mind, you're thinking, I don't want to talk to so-and-so today because what will so-and-so do? Right? Like, really tell him how he feels. Or when you say, how are you doing, he'll actually tell you, and you don't want to know. So I think we practice partiality, but maybe not in the same blatant way that obviously this illustration gives. But whatever the thing is, this guy is not given a good seat. And I don't think that the point that James is making is that you don't show honor to those that should be honored. I do think Scripture teaches that we show honor to those who are elders. I think we show honor to kings and so forth. I don't think the point that James is making is you don't show honor to people. I think the point that James is making is that we have a tendency to practice partiality and make something of something that really isn't all that important and put them on boards and put them in positions of leadership. James says, don't show partiality. Don't show this partial treatment based on all these accidentals and externals. Now, I want you to notice why. Look at verse 1 again. And I want you to grab a hold of this to the best of your ability. And I was thinking as we were singing those songs earlier, how often this phrase was repeated in those songs. It says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of what? Glory. John's gospel says this in John chapter 1, that Jesus came and the Word became flesh, and it says that he dwelt among us, and in his dwelling among us, John says, we beheld his glory. What glory? The glory of what? The only begotten of the Father. Did Jesus come to earth? Yes. What did he demonstrate in his existence on this earth? The glory of the Father. Amen? The glory of the Father. In John chapter 11, remember, Lazarus dies. And his disciples said, he's dying, and he got the word that he was sick. And remember, Jesus says, I'm glad this has happened so that you might see the glory of God. And when he gets and talks to Mary and Martha, he says the same thing to them. He says, wait, and you're going to see the glory of God. The glory of God. But do you remember that when Jesus came to the tomb and Jesus spoke the word and Lazarus came out of the tomb and Mary and Martha were so thrilled and so excited because they had seen what? The glory of God. That there were multitudes of people that were there who saw the miracle but didn't see the glory. Never saw it. Never saw it. If you know Christ today and he dwells in your heart, you understand you have been blessed because you can see the glory of God. You say, people come to church or they read the Bible and they're blinded and can't see. And they can even say, we talk to them, and we say, well, if I could just convince them, if I could just share with them a miracle, then they could get it. People could see all the miracles and never see the glory of God. Never see it. The glory of God. Who is it in? It's in Christ. Christ is the glory of God. When Stephen was being martyred, it said he looked into heaven. As he looked into heaven, he saw Christ standing by his Father. Remember that? And he says, I see the glory of God. Remember when Moses was working with the Israelites? The Israelites was a tough gig. That was a rough congregation. He prayed the prayer that all preachers preach. God, do you think it's time you take these guys out? He was discouraged. He was down. And in Exodus 34 and 35, God comes along and says, I will pick you up. How? He says, I will pass by and let you see the glory of God. Why? Because the glory of God is what picks us up. It's the glory of God. Because when you see the glory of God, you realize immediately you're not. The glory of God gives us a wonderful, healthy dose of what? Humility. That's why when John the Baptist saw Christ, he said, he must increase and I must decrease. Why? Because he saw the glory of God. The glory of God. What's that got to do with partiality? Partiality is based upon an evaluation point. The evaluation point is ourselves. We measure people by ourselves. And somehow or another, we think somehow that we're better than somebody else. That's why we won't get to it this morning, but it talks about the laws that are broken. And the point he's trying to make is which one of us is a lawbreaker? Anybody here? Has anybody ever sinned? Did you? Do you think somehow, well, I didn't do that, and that makes you better? I've often illustrated. When I illustrate, talk to kids, I illustrate by getting two kids, and I get two ropes, and I hold them up. And the man just says, you know, you're being held by these ropes over this huge chasm. And the rope is divided into 10 segments. It doesn't matter which one you untie, you're still dying, right? Now, you can fall to your death with the next person and say, well, look, at least I didn't do that. But it really doesn't make any difference. Why? If we compare ourselves with ourselves, we're unwise. If we compare ourselves with God, what happens? Paul said it this way. You'll remember this verse. We quote it often, but not really think much about it. For all have sinned and come short of what? Glory of God. The glory of God. James says it's his glory. Romans 16, it says, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we won't turn to there, but remember that's the passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians 4 where it talks about the Holy Spirit coming into a person's life and lifting the blinders from their life so they can see the glorious gospel. And he makes this comment in chapter 4, verse 6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you're saved this morning, it's because one day God came on the scene and said, do you want to see my glory? And he opened your eyes, opened your heart so you could see his glory. That's why we're saved. Glory of God. Why didn't these people see the glory of God? What were they looking for? If Jesus had come by some other way, because that was the complaint, remember it was said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Where was he born? Manger. There was no room in the inn. If you owned the Holiday Inn Express in Jerusalem and Bethlehem, and Jesus had come, Joseph and Mary, wouldn't have you given them room? Why? Because you knew it was them. But they didn't come with any fanfare. He didn't come in and say, you know, here's my business card, Jesus, the Son of God, right? And they looked at this young couple, and they said, we don't have any room for you. How would you like to be the person who turned them away? Right? And yet the Jews, it says he came into his own, and his own received him not. Because he didn't come like a king. They're looking for the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he came as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. They took him to a cross and crucified him. Why? They didn't realize and didn't see he was the glory of God. They're blinded to it. They didn't see the glory of God. It didn't fit their image of what they expected. He lived in poverty. He had no home. I mean, he grew up as a carpenter. How low can you get? He was a laborer. He took our sins upon him. Isaiah says it this way, it was like he was a plant. He was unseemly. There was nothing beautiful about him. The world looked at him and rejected him because they did not see the glory of God. What's that got to do with partiality? Look at verse 4. You have shown partiality among yourselves because you are thinking wrong. You think evil thoughts. You evaluate it incorrectly. You don't have the right perspective. We see things from the outside. If all you measure was from the outside, you would do just like the Pharisees who saw him. They rejected him because he did not meet their standard of evaluation. Like the man who walks into the church with dirty, smelly clothes, he doesn't meet our standard of evaluation. I don't care what you wear to church, just go to church. People might come who smell. So what? If they're here, praise God they're here. We need to learn to accept people, and here's where the partiality and the glory come in the being here. We need to accept people just like God accepts us. How much partiality is there with God? None. Aren't you glad God doesn't have favorites? Can you imagine if God had favorites? How horrible. It is so hard to imagine because it's so distant from our thinking that God loves us all so much with no favorites. And we think sometimes because of what we do or what's happening in our lives, we think that somehow, well, God's blessing this person and not this person. What a really twisted perspective of Almighty God. Why? Because everything God's doing in our lives is the best thing that can happen in our lives at the best time. It's always for His glory and always for our good. Always. And he never veers from that. He doesn't look at us one day and say, man, I just don't know if I still love you. I tell people, and I get in trouble for this all the time. I tell people when they come in for counseling and they're having marital problems and they're talking about divorce, and I say, listen, one of the worst things you can do is ruin this picture of Christ and the church. Because the marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. Read Ephesians 5. And by divorcing, you're messing up the picture. Since when does God divorce us? God's not divorcing us. And it's not because we don't deserve it. I mean, we would divorce people if we were as rotten, right? But God doesn't. God loves us, and he ever loves us and always does what's right, and we are accepted in him. It's that marvelous passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 8 that Jim referred to earlier, that we now walk not in condemnation, but we walk in the glory of God. Saved by his grace, standing sanctified and separated in him, and he has accepted us. Why would we, who have been so blessed and accepted by God, ever show any partiality with anybody else? We need to see the glory of God. Look at verse 5. He kind of brings this together in verse 5. He says, listen, guys, that's my translation. What has God chosen? What is it? The poor. The rich in faith. Heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him. You've dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress and drag you into courts? Do not they blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? God has chosen those who don't have any means for themselves. Talk to people and say, well, are you Christian? He says, yeah, I've been a Christian all my life. Well, that's the first clue that maybe they're not. So Christian all your life, really? And how'd that happen? Born a Christian? Well, yes, because I had Christian parents. So there's a little theology problem there. So you start talking to people and say, well, I'm trying to be a Christian. Trying to be a Christian? How's that working out for you? Trying to be a Christian. Who tries to be a Christian? You're trying to be a Christian. You ain't. Right? You can't try to be a Christian. How much trying do you need? You need 100% of the time in every facet, all the time, and never fail. Then you'll make it. And then they go, wow, I don't think I could do that. I said, I don't think so either. In fact, I know you can't, because you can't try to be a Christian. Because Christianity is not based upon what you do. It's based upon who you know. You must know the glory of God. God chooses the poor because the poor are incapable of helping themselves. Salvation is a person coming to grips with the fact he can't help himself. He's come to the end and says, I'm lost, undone, and I'm hopeless. Then what is Christ to do? Saves us. Says, you're no longer undone. You're righteous. You're no longer hopeless. You have the hope of eternity with me. What does God do? Who's it for? The poor. We usually think of that just financial. God only saves poor people. Right? But that's not the point. He's not saving just poor people. Now, it may be that poor people are more likely to see they have a need than rich people. But guess what? Rich people can get saved too. Abraham got saved, didn't he? Abraham was, I think, pretty wealthy. Job, wealthy. Joseph of Arimathea, who took the body of Christ from the cross, wealthy. God saves wealthy people. but they're not wealthy in their spirit because they realize in their spirit they can't help themselves. So God reaches down in this world and he saves the poor. Then why is it that we don't treat them the same way? Why don't we look at everybody the same? What is our common denominator, folks? And this is it about Christianity, and this is what solves all partiality. What is the common denominator of every one of us here? Is it our intelligence? Is it our wealth? Is it our job performance? Our common denominator, folks, is that we got saved when we were lost. We realized that we were sinners in need of a Savior. That's the common denominator. That's what joins us. So when I go along and I look and I say, well, there's Les. Les plays the guitar better than I am. That you make him a better man than I am? Answer? I like that a little more emphatic than that. No! I preach better than Les.
Absolutely.
Absolutely. Am I a better man than Les? No. Why? What is it Les and I have in common?
We love the Lord.
We were both lost one day and now we're saved. Les couldn't help himself and I couldn't help myself. But God can help us both. So why would I show partiality? What right do I have to show partiality to a brother or sister in Christ? What right do I have? I'll go even further. What right do I have to show partiality to someone who's a non-believer? What right do I have to do that? I was once a non-believer myself who needed the Savior. We have no rights to show partiality. We should do exactly what God has done. He's taken his riches and given them to us. He's taken his glory and showed them to us. He has demonstrated his love to us. He has implanted in us his spirit that we might understand and perceive the glory of God. And he's done this not because we deserve it, but because of who he is. Salvation rests in him. It needs to be the same with us. And that's why the call by James here is, we do not show partiality to those who seem to be more privileged in life, who show more success in life, who have more things in life. Because in reality, they're no different than you and I. We all stand on the same ground before God Almighty. We are all poor and undone and incapable of fixing our problem. Only God can fix the problem. So I would say to you this morning, all of us here, we're broken. All of us here, we're messed up. All of us here were lost. And God in his sovereign grace opened our eyes to the truth of his glory. And we have common ground, and we need not ever to show any partiality to anybody ever again. Ever. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. What a great message from James to the scattered tribes. The problem hasn't left the church. It's still there. We may measure it slightly different than they did at that time. Maybe it's not so much clothes and rings as it is cars and houses and bank accounts. Maybe our evaluation numbers have changed, but the problem still exists, Lord. We don't listen to everybody equally. We don't love everybody equally. We don't give everybody equal time. We show favoritism. And God, that not ought to be within the church of Jesus Christ. We come before you today recognizing that there was a day when every one of us in this room were poor before Christ, helpless, incapable of fixing our problem. And we recognize, God, that you, in your sovereign grace, opened our hearts to the truth so that we might understand that Jesus Christ came to show the glory of God. And we saw it because you opened our eyes. None of us deserved it. None of us earned it. But all of us rejoice in the privilege you've given to know it. We pray that our love might be without partiality. Our care might be without partiality. Our time might be without partiality. Our support might be without partiality. Our service might be without partiality. Help every part of what we are and who we are as a church be without any favoritism whatsoever. Help us to love the brotherhood as Christ loves the brotherhood. Equally, evenly. And God, we pray that through it all, you'd help us recognize that it's God in us, the hope of glory. We give all the praise and all the glory to him. In his name we ask it. Amen.